Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life.
Today, I choose to follow you. Today, I choose to give my yes to you. Today, I choose to hear your voice and live. Today, I choose to follow you.
Good morning. You're listening to CFRA Radio, and the show is Good News in the Morning. It's put on by Good News Christian Ministries, P.O. Box 184, Rideau Ferry, Ontario, K0G1W0. And nobody can remember that contact information. Listen, just Google Good News Christian Ministries or go on the CFRA website, and you'll eventually be able to find us, Good News Christian Ministries. Listen, my name is George Sinclair. I'm pastor at Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa, and it is my great honor and privilege this morning to open the Bible with you and talk to you about Jesus. So hopefully, if you're not driving and you can sit down and all that, get a Bible, open it up. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 22. But listen, before we look at Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 21, just a couple of things. This show is completely and utterly supported by your prayer. Please pray for me. Please pray for the other speakers. Please pray for this ministry. And if God has blessed you with some financial resources, please consider making a donation so this show can stay on the air. Just to let you know, this show today is sponsored by Mel and Bruce Newman for the glory of God. And so we give a shout out to them. And listen, before we get into the talk, we're going to listen to the Wren Collective and their song Movements.
Driving me, but I'll I'm running fast and free to you, 'cause you are the movement and fight in me. I'm running fast and free to you, 'cause you are my home.
Hello again. You're still listening to CFRA Radio. The show is still Good News in the Morning, put on by Good News Christian Ministries. Google that if you'd like to find more information about it. My name's George Sinclair, pastor at Church of the Messiah, and we're going to be reading Luke chapter 22, verses 21 to 46. And listen, I hope I don't shock you, but I'm going to take a bit of a risk today in terms of things, and I'm going to maybe shock you as we're looking through the Bible. And I'm going to ask this question. It's very, very common for many people to say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, a great spiritual teacher. He's a spiritual man. He gave a good example for living. And for many people, when they think of Jesus, they think primarily that he is overwhelmingly, primarily a teacher and an example as to how to live. And I'm going to challenge that. I'm actually going to say, if you look at the Bible, so you have to promise to stay with me in this, okay? Don't give up on me real quick. But if you look at the Bible, you might wonder whether, in fact, he is a good moral teacher and whether or not, in fact, he is a good example for how to live our lives. So we're going to begin at Luke. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 21 to 46. Actually, what we'll do is we'll start at verse 19, which is Luke's account of the institution of Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper. Well, it's going to become sort of relevant later on in the talk why we're going to start there, but it gives you the context. So what we're going to look at is this part, Luke's historical record of Jesus in his final hours with his disciples and how he's goes and is betrayed and denied and captured. So verse 19, and here's how it goes. And Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Verse 21, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Now, just sort of pause here for a second. If Jesus is so wise, why is it that he would keep having somebody with him who's going to betray him? And if he's so wise, why is it that after 3 years of teaching, if he's such a good teacher, why is it that after 3 years of teaching Judas would still betray him? Like, maybe he's not a good teacher or a good judge of character. I mean, is that possible? Let's look at verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." I mean, this is really actually sort of funny. If you think about it, they go from being really worried about who it is that's going to betray Jesus. And as soon as they start to say, "Is it me? No, it can't be me. It must be you," or, you know, whatever. "Who is it?" They say, "Well, it can't be me because I'm like the best guy here," right? They're so self-centered. They quickly forget about what Jesus has been talking about. And they're all concerned about who's the greatest, right? Well, once again, Jesus has taught these guys for 3 years, and this is how they act. Verse 25, "And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, the one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves.'" Just sort of pause there for a second. Just, you know, once again, notice, well, first of all, is this really good advice about, you know, being the one amongst you who serves? Like, if if we're honest with ourselves, do we say, "Well, that's going to really help me figure out how to handle my boss, my wife, my kids, my neighbors, or whatever?" See, here's the thing often, I don't mean to insult you, but it's a bit of a challenge, is that often those of us who say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, or a great example, what we end up doing is we pick those moral teachings of his or those examples of his that we already think are wise, and we ignore all the rest. Like, we don't take him whole. We pick and choose. Because many of us would actually think that this advice about being like the youngest and the servant and is really an advice to be a doormat. It's not the type of advice usually that most people in the success industry would give us to follow. Let's continue reading at verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, but I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Now just here, pause for a second. Remember, we're all examining this idea as to whether Jesus is primarily a great teacher, primarily, maybe even exclusively a great teacher and a great moral example. After we've seen these guys being so self-centered, would we want them to judge everything? Is that who we'd pick? And look at this thing here about, I mean, Jesus believes in Satan. I mean, is that really good advice? Is that what a lot of people would say, that to believe in Satan? And what about this whole thing? Is that, you know, Peter makes this promise. He's sort of like boasting, and Jesus said, you're going to deny me. Well, once again, how is it that Peter could be under Jesus' teaching for 3 years and then still deny him? Let's continue reading. Verse 35. And Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus said to them, it is enough. Once again, is this sanctioning religious violence? Is he telling us to carry swords? Is Jesus really a good moral teacher, a great moral teacher, a great example? Is this really the primary main way that we should understand who he is? It gets worse. Verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Here's a really, really big problem, eh? I mean, if you think about it, there's been some videos lately of Christians who've been beheaded and all, you know, by some of these ISIS terrorists, and they seem to take their coming death far more calmly than Jesus. Jesus seems to be really afraid of death in this particular text, and even if he's so good at advice, I mean, he asks that he not die, and God doesn't say yes to his prayer, so. Like, is Jesus really a good example and a moral teacher? Like, I mean, we have to ask these questions. Now, some of you are saying, okay, George, now you've completely and utterly depressed me and confused me. Here's the thing. I'm just going to sort of reference this past scripture that I've read. But here's the thing. If Jesus is primarily or overwhelmingly a great moral teacher and a wise example for how to live, then if you actually look at the evidence, it is doubtful that that can be the case. I mean, that's what I'm going to say. I just don't think the evidence in the New Testament bears it up. The historical evidence doesn't bear up that he is this. Not unless we end up just picking and choosing the pieces of his teachings that's wise. And then if that's what happens, then it's not Jesus who's wise. He's only wise if he agrees with our wisdom. Well, I mean, what is that saying about us then? I want, though, say if, in fact, I mean, here's the other thing, is we don't need more advice, do we, really? I mean, the fact of the matter is that many of us are drowning in advice and beat up over advice and just carrying around heavy loads of advice. And some of us, it might be religious advice. Some of it might be spiritual advice, financial advice, health advice, fitness advice, political advice, you know, relationship advice that many of us sort of know what to do and we don't need more advice. Here's the thing, and I'm going to explain it more fully in a moment, but the first thing is another way to look at this text. If we're willing to say for a second, okay, maybe Jesus is something other than primarily a wise moral teacher and a good example. Maybe if there's another way to look at this, that there's something else going on here. And I would suggest, first of all, that what's going on is with this, that with simple clarity, Jesus knows us human beings in our fragmented and fallen complexity. That's the first thing. That with simple clarity, Jesus knows us human beings in our fragmented and fallen complexity. Like, the amazing thing about this story is that as Jesus is going into the garden to pray, he prays for the disciples and asks them not to to pray that they don't fall into temptation. And it's in a sense as if he's not surprised by the fact that they're really, really self-centered, but he gently provides even more teaching. And it's not as if anybody can say that Jesus lived in some type of a ghetto, that he lived in a ghetto where the original apostles and the people that he dealt with, they were all exceptional human beings with exceptional willpower and exceptional genetics and exceptional family inheritances and just exceptional in every way. And if we thought that, if all of the disciples always just were instantly perfect, they'd get a piece of advice from Jesus and their life would just prosper, we would look at Jesus and say, how on earth does he actually know what it's like to be me? But we see here that Jesus is not in some type of a ghetto, and that what actually we see in all of these texts is not his failure as a teacher. What we see revealed is that with simple clarity, we see that Jesus knows us human beings in our fragmented and fallen complexity. And the key, the heart to what Jesus is all about is in this mysterious text about the cup, where Jesus is in great anxiety, and he says in verse 42, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Friends, memorize this verse. This is a key verse to understanding everything there is to know about Jesus, understanding the gospel. The gospel's a story. It's coming to its crescendo. It's coming to its climax. Jesus is explaining. The Lord's Supper is an explanation about the life of Jesus as Jesus tells it. And this phrase, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is really key because, you see, just imagine for a second that you're sitting you sit down with God and, you know, you start to bring up all these complaints you have about God and how he's done things and everything like that. And then to your surprise, God, who knows everything, he knows everything that's going on. When he gives an explanation about what happened and why it happened, you think, well, actually, that's a pretty good explanation, you know. Maybe God's not at fault for all of these things like I originally thought. And then God says, well, now it's my turn. And he starts to talk about you and me. I'll just use me. He starts to talk about me. And he says, "George, what about that time you said this thing to your wife? This time you said this thing to your kids? About this lie? About this fantasy? About this and this and this and this?" And every time he says this, maybe, you know, at first I'm able to come up with some type of an explanation, but as it goes on and on and on, and he sees everything, God sees everything about me perfectly with complete and utter clarity, he just goes through time and time and time again where I've either done something wrong, quite wrong, or where I had in my power to do something right and I didn't do it, and it's a wrong by omission. And let's say that every time I do something wrong like that and it's pointed out to me, he puts a little drop of this black, foul thing in a cup. And after he's gone through my whole life, and then he even goes into my future up until the moment of my death, and the cup never overflows, but the blackness and the darkness and the dankness and the poison just gets deeper and deeper and purer and purer and purer. And then I know that I have to drink that cup. In fact, it's a very, very common image in the Old Testament that there's a cup, that it's a way of portraying us having to take into ourselves what our wrongdoing has done. In a sense, it's a cup of doom. It's a cup of God's wrath. And I've been here having this conversation with God, and this cup, I know I have to drink it. I know it's the end of me. And then I realize that throughout the whole conversation, there's been another figure who's been sitting at the table who has a cup in front of him, and he's had a hoodie on, and then he takes the hoodie off, and I realize it's Jesus. And his cup, and another Old Testament image of a cup, is that it's a cup of destiny. And Jesus looks me in the eyes and says, George, if you take that cup of that is yours, it's your cup of doom. If you take that cup and drink it, you will be completely and utterly unmade and destroyed. I am willing to offer you my cup of destiny, and I will drink your cup of doom, and we can trade cups. See, here's the thing. As Son of God and sinless man, Jesus has a cup of destiny. As a fallen image bearer of God, I have a cup of doom. The gospel is the good news, news that with clear-eyed grace and love, Jesus offers me an exchange. He will take and drink my cup of doom, and he will give me his cup of destiny. Say that again. As Son of God and sinless man, Jesus has a cup of destiny. As a fallen image bearer of God, I have a cup of doom. The gospel is the good news, news, not advice, good news that with clear-eyed grace and love, Jesus offers me an exchange. He will take and drink my cup of doom, and he will give me his cup of destiny. You see, in the garden, God hears Jesus' prayer, and it's not that Jesus' prayer isn't heard. It's just that Jesus, he's aware of the fact that he is about to, on the cross, in effect, have the consequence. He's, in a sense, going to drink my cup of doom, and not only mine, but yours and every human being's. And he's going to drink that cup of doom, and he recoils from it. But so he asks that there might be some other way. And God hears his prayer. There is no other way, but God hears his prayer. And Jesus not only prays that it done, he says, but more than that, what I want to do is I trust your heart and your goodness. And so it's so wonderful. If you think about it, you know, what's in communion? There's the cup that's offered to us to remember his death. And in a sense, it's as if we're drinking his, we're remembering with the cup that he took our cup of doom, and that when we drink the cup in communion, as Jesus tells it, we're not drinking our doom, we're drinking his cup of destiny, the new covenant with the creator, sustainer, God, who is the end of our longings and the end of our yearnings. And it's only within this context that we can understand the gospel. And here's the other thing about this. Because Jesus, you know, in a sense, then what happens is, so Jesus does this, we have to accept the exchange. And it's almost as if when we, you know, he pushes the cup, his cup of destiny across for us, and he reaches out with his other hand to take our cup of doom, and our hands touch. And the Christian faith is, in a sense, putting our hands in the hands of Jesus, or allowing our hands to come into the hands of Jesus. And because in the cup of doom, Jesus drinks all of our doom with nothing left over. You know, faith in Jesus, he knows me in my fallen complexity. He knows me in my brokenness. He knows that there's going to be times I have doubt. He knows that I'm going to have times for sin. But here's the wonderful thing about salvation. Faith in Jesus means living on the strength of his grip on me, not my grip on him. I'll say that again. Faith in Jesus means living on the strength or in the strength of his grip on me, not my grip on him. He'll never let me go. And so you see here, how do we enter the Jesus way? I'm going to challenge you to pray a prayer. That we enter, in a sense, the Jesus way, praying, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And I walk the Jesus way. After I've said that conversion prayer, learning to pray day by day, not my will, but yours be done. See, it is the will of God, the will of the Father, it's the will of the Son, that he, seeing our great need, that God would provide a power for salvation for all who put their faith and trust in Jesus. We still have to put our faith and trust in Jesus. The great work has been done by Jesus on the cross, but we have to receive that which God and only God can do for us. And so we are to pray to the Father, Father, not my will for more examples, not my will for being perfect, not my will for that just gets me into trouble, not my will, Father, but yours be done. And knowing that yours be done is that I would put my faith in Jesus, that I would put my hand in his hand, that I would acknowledge that it's his grip that's strong, that it's him drinking my cup of doom, that he's offering me his cup of destiny. And so I enter the Jesus way, praying, not my will, but yours be done. And I walk the Jesus way, learning to pray day by day, not my will, but yours be done. See how we become a Christian, how we walk as a Christian, the same basic prayer. Friends, it's been great to spend some time with you. Remember again, the show is Good News Christian Ministries. Google us if you want to know more. My name's George Sinclair, pastor of Church of the Messiah here in Ottawa. Remember to pray for me and for the other speakers. And just before we listen to Stuart Townend singing "Joy Has Dawned Upon the World," let's just pray. Father, we ask that I ask that you would gently but deeply pour out your Holy Spirit upon every person who's listened to this broadcast this morning. Father, pour out your Holy Spirit upon them. And I ask, Father, that you draw me and them to Jesus, that you draw me and them to a faith, a saving faith in Jesus. And Father, may there be many today who will pray that not my will but yours be done, and trust what Jesus has done for them on the cross as their Savior. And Father, for all of us who follow Jesus, help us day by day to pray, not my will but yours be done, that you will be glorified. God bless.
In the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.